Ezekiel spends so many chapters against Israel. And that may seem far away from us. It seems like it doesn't apply to us. But remember, Israel is the church, the chosen people of God. We might say they are in a covenant relationship with God. So when God speaks against Israel, he's speaking against us. And it's warnings and stuff that we are supposed to learn and grow from. Then he spends the next seven or so chapters going against the nations. And we again might like to sit back and cheer God on as he's hammering the nations. But please understand that there's purpose and reason behind it. It's not just, again, these oracles were never even delivered to the nations. They were never even brought down to Egypt or Edom. They were not brought to Ammon or Moab. They were supposed to be for the people to hear. And so this is going to help us grow. This last section that we deal with, he is focusing a whole lot of time and energy on Egypt. Last week we talked about, what does Egypt really mean? Egypt was a place of familiarity. It was a place of comfort. It was a place of convenience, a place that the Israelites could turn to. If they were out in the wilderness and needed food, they could just set their hearts and long for Egypt. If things were getting rough as they entered into places where there wasn't water, they often would form committees and try and find a leader to take them back. Every time something bad happened, they turned back to Egypt. Because that's all they knew. That's all they were familiar. The unfamiliar good stuff that God was laying out was still very scary. And I think that still happens today. The unfamiliar to us is scary than a bad familiar right now. Dare I say, not flippantly, much like a battered wife's syndrome. The scariness of going to something better holds us back and we end up being locked in where we're at. And that is exactly what Israel kept on doing. God says, I'm going to take that away from you. I'm going to bring Egypt down. He wasn't going to eliminate it completely, but he was going to take some really heavy swipes. Good lessons for us too. So, we are on chapter 30, and I am going to start at verse 20. I'll do some skimming. If when you get a chance to go back and read it line by line, you'll understand there is a lot of repetition that goes on here. But it's good repetition. It's a reminding. It's a remembrance repetition. So, verse 20. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It has not been bound up for healing, or put in a splint so as to become strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break both his arms, the good arm as well as the broken one, and make the sword fall from his hand. And that's exactly what happened. As Egypt was marching forward, they got a broken arm, so to speak. They were de-armed. They were scared. They ran. And that happened from King Nebuchadnezzar. Later on in 525, they were absolutely destroyed. They were taken down, and their other arm was broken, their good arm, the only thing that they really had left. And since that time, since 525 BC, Egypt has never risen to the superpower it was back before that time. So God's promise that it was going to happen is absolutely true. Verse 23, I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break the arms of Pharaoh and he will groan before him like a mortally wounded man. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall limp. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon and he brandishes it against Egypt. I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Then they will know that I am the Lord. In a cosmic tug of war, it really don't matter how many people you got on your side of the rope, as long as you got one. And that's exactly what's happening. All the might, all the power, it does not matter. Because if God is with you, then who dares be against you? And that's what he's saying. Egypt was a superpower. And Nebuchadnezzar was also a superpower. So some people were wondering, gosh, who's going to win? Well, all you have to ask is, What side is God on? And God clearly said over and over again, I'm going to be with Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to come in and lay this place low. Now, why were they supposed to be laid low? Why was there such a problem? Chapter 31 explains a lot of that. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, who can be compared with you in majesty? Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high, its top above the thick foliage. The waters nourished it. Deep springs made it grow tall. Their streams flowed all around its base and sent their channels to all the trees of the field. So it towered higher than all the trees of the field. Its boughs increased, and its branches grew long, spreading because of abundant waters. All the birds of the air nested in its boughs. All the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. It was majestic in beauty with its spreading boughs, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor could the pine trees equal its boughs, nor the plane trees compare with its branches. No tree in the garden of God could match its beauty. Why is that? Verse 9, I made it beautiful with abundant branches, the envy of all the trees of Eden, in the garden of God. Pharaoh had created a great empire, and Egypt was a huge mega power to be reckoned with. It was large in stature, but the problem they had was the same problem that all the other nations have. They became prideful. They started saying to the Pharaoh actually came out on public record and said, I created the Nile. Who created the Nile? Who started everything? Who created that? Yeah, that's not how that works. You can't take credit for something you didn't build. And God had said, you cannot succeed unless my blessing is upon it. America cannot succeed unless God's blessing is with it. If America chooses to leave God and not ask for God to bless it anymore, then God won't. And there's only one path left. There's only one path left for you. You can build a great mass of wealth. You can create a great legacy with many boys in your tribe. And you could have all this wonderful power and influence. But without God, it will amount to nothing. It will be cut low. That's exactly what happened. Now, what's really interesting about this, what would be a great lesson for Nebuchadnezzar to learn? It would be great if Nebuchadnezzar said, gosh, here's this great superpower. They're being cut low because they were prideful. And I'm coming in as an instrument of God to lay them low. What would be the worst choice for Nebuchadnezzar to make? To say to himself, wow, now that I've conquered all this and done all this, I must be something great. Look at all that I've created. Trivia question. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar did that? Yes, he did. Flip forward in your Bibles. Stay in, you know, keep your hand here on Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4. You will be surprised. Because God doesn't even decide to change the metaphor. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, very unique material, by the way. It wasn't written by Daniel. It was written by the king. We actually have a king's edict inserted into the Bible as an entire chapter. Absolutely incredible. Daniel 4, look at that. So, King Nebuchadnezzar speaking. So you see that verse 1. He gives an introduction, blah, blah. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my head terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dreams for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence. I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Just so you know, through this, you'll hear Belteshazzar. That's Daniel. And Daniel had three friends. We always call him Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That wasn't their original given name. Daniel, we know him by his Hebrew name. The other three, we know him by their Babylonian names, strangely enough. So, Belteshazzar is Daniel. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree. Oh, in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. I'm wondering, you know, Daniel, he was a very smart guy, and the Spirit of God was, in fact, on him. But I don't know how much of a genius it really took to go, I think I've read this before. And it didn't happen that long ago, because Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. This is only happening, you know, a couple hundred years later. The prophecy of when this actually takes place happened later. Ezekiel and Daniel happened at the same time, so Daniel knew Ezekiel's stuff. A tree grew large, its branches spread out. Incredible. Verse 13, in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret for me, but you can, because the Spirit of the Holy God is on you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed, and that's a bad translation. He was greatly distressed and troubled in his spirit, as it goes on to say. He was perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king says, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its meanings alarm you. I mean, can you get the idea? The king has a dream. And can you maybe interpret the dream? You'd probably take a good guess. Big tree, lofty branches. It's going to get cut down and fall and not be strong anymore. And Daniel's like, oh gosh, what do I say? Do I tell the king that, like, you're about to have some major problems come in your life and your kingdom is about to fall? It's not really good to say that to a king, because there's a penalty for that. Death. So, but Belteshazzar says, no, just please tell me. So Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. And he finally comes out and says, the tree is your kingdom. And the stump that's left will be left out in the grass and it'll be covered with dew. And that's exactly what was prophesied about Nebuchadnezzar. He said, after your kingdom gets taken away, after all that happens, you're going to be cut down. And sure enough, for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. He lived out in the open fields. Dew covered him. Dew covered him. His fingernails grew really long. His hair grew really nasty and gross. He went crazy. He ate grass like a cow does. And how long did it last? 7 years, exactly as it was spoken. If you want to read it, that would be starting verse 28. You know, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to this. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The same exact sin fell on him. And it said, the words were still on his lips when God decided to speak to him and said, you're now going to be laid low. And it happened exactly as the dream had said. There's legend that says that during those 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar was out of his mind, he was attended to by a guy named Daniel. And that might have been the turning point, because look now at verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what is this that you've done? At that same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything He does is right and all His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. I have a sneaking suspicion when we get to heaven, it might be kind of fun to sit down and talk with old Nebuchadnezzar and see what's been happening with them. Because that confession he gives at the end is amazing. But he didn't learn at the beginning. I'm sorry, back down to Ezekiel. He didn't learn. The same exact metaphor is used. Ezekiel is prophesying against Egypt, saying, you're going to be brought low. Pride will destroy you. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. You want bad things to happen in your life, just become prideful and watch what happens. It is absolutely amazing to watch. Pride will destroy you. Let that not grip you. And that's exactly what's happening to Egypt. Pharaoh said everything was about him, and it wasn't. So I'm now back. Chapter 31, verse 10. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because it towered on high, lifting its top above the thick foliage, and because it was proud of its height, I handed over to the ruler of the nations for him to deal with according to his wickedness. I cast it aside, and the most ruthless of foreign nations cut it down and left it. Its boughs fell on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its branches lay broken in all the ravines of the land. All the nations of the earth came out from under its shade and left it. All the birds of the air settled in the fallen tree, and all the beasts of the field were among its branches. Therefore no other trees by the waters are ever to tower proudly on high, lifting their tops above the thick foliage. No other trees so well watered are ever to reach such a height. They are all destined for death, for the earth below, among mortal men, with those who go down to the pit. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day it was brought down to the grave, you have a text note on grave? Sheol. We're going to talk about this. This message, you could say, is rated M for mature, not because of any sexual content or violence, but we are going to talk about a doctrine no one likes to talk about, least of all pastors. I covered the deep springs with mourning for it. I held back its streams, and its abundant water were restrained. Because of it, I clothed Lebanon with gloom, and all the trees of the field withered away. I made the nations tremble at the sound of its blah, 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 blah. Holy cow, thank you. We got it. Egypt's going to fall, and it's going to be bad. They got prideful. God cut them down. Chapter 32, a lament. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a lion among the nations. You are like a monster, crocodile, in the seas, thrashing about in your streams, churning the water with your feet and muddying the streams. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. With a great throng of people, I will cast my net over you, and they will haul you up in my net. I will throw you on the land and hurl you on the open field. I will let all the birds of the air settle on you, and all the beasts of the earth gorge themselves on you. I will spread your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your remains. I will drench the land with your flowing blood all the way to the mountains, and the ravines will be filled with your flesh. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heaven I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring about your destruction among the nations, among lands you have not known. I will cause many peoples to be appalled at you. And blah, 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 blah. You can read it if you want. It's just over and over and over again, this lament to Egypt. Now, what is very fascinating is there was another prophet that also lamented over Egypt in a very heavy way, and that was Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 19. Sorry, we're going back and forth. Nothing up here on PowerPoint. Don't even look. It's nothing there. I got nothing because we're reading whole chapters. Sorry, it's a lot of reading. Why, again, you might say to yourself, this is killing me. Why all the death, destruction, and despair, people dying everywhere? Message. This is killing me. It all goes back once again to the purpose of why it's done. It is all supposed to be an opportunity once again to repent. Ezekiel said it three times. He tucked his hair in his cloak, a couple of strands, to say there's some that escape. What's the key to escaping the judgment of God? Repentance. Being a part of the covenant relationship, the covenant people of God. That is the key over and over again. And God draws us with His kindness. He extends His mercy to us. And sometimes He has to wake us up with something that we're not very happy with. And it becomes very difficult. And that's what He was trying to say to Israel over and over again. Repent, repent, repent. And He's saying it to these kingdoms. You've got to change. You've got to change. You've got to change. Egypt, you're too proud. Do you think it worked? Do you think that things like that actually work? Well, it did in Jonah's day. An entire nation was turned because of Jonah's lousy preaching. He went around saying, 3 days, you're all going to die. 3 days, you're all going to die. 3 days, you're all going to die. The king heard it, repented. The whole place was spared because God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love. Did that happen in Egypt? Look at that. A prophecy against Egypt. Isaiah, gives a prophecy about Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, and blah, 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 blah. You read it and you're like, okay, we got it. This judgment is coming on Egypt. Verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. Sorry, it's a slam. Sorry, I didn't write it. Yeah, the idea is, a woman screeching in terror type thing. Y'all, like a little girl, you know? Yeah, I love it. Jacob was around some girls, and he goes, "You scream like a girl." And she goes, "I am a girl." Oh, yeah, I guess it doesn't really work then. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. Look at this. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. Probably not the City of Destruction. The City of the Sun. Heliopolis. Huge city in the land of Egypt. They swore allegiance to Yahweh. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender, and He will rescue them. So the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord and He will respond to their pleas and heal them. Wow. It worked. It worked. I know that as we've been plowing through Ezekiel and we've been talking about how sometimes God's judgment comes upon us when He needs to wake us up, I know it can sometimes become overwhelming, but it is all still for one sole purpose, for us to repent. Turn back to God, and He heals us. And that was what was even being declared against Egypt. And now comes the mature stuff. This will be hard, I promise you. If you think the doctrine of hell is easy, you don't know the doctrine of hell. It's very easy when it comes to hell to swing one way or the other. Some of us want to become like Bullhorn Guy. I ripped that off from Rob Bell. Bullhorn Guy, you've seen him. You're all going to hell. You're all got to repent. You're all got to change. You're all going to hell, you bunch of sinners. Right? And then on the other side, who do we got? God loves you. No one's going to hell. There is no hell. God, everyone's going to be saved. We're all going to go to heaven. Both of those doctrines are wrong. Both of those doctrines swing the pendulum way too far. But to get to the middle, I am not kidding you. I don't think I could preach on hell to any old group. I seriously don't believe that. Again, I've sometimes spoken to other groups. You have to be ready for it. So again, I prepare you because it's hard and it's not fun to go to. It's not fun to go through. Let me read this section and set it up and I'll tell you all about it. This is talking, where am I at? Verse 16. Is that okay? Can we start there? Of chapter 32. This is the lament they will chant for her. The daughters of the nations will chant it for Egypt and their hordes. They will chant it, declares the sovereign Lord. In the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and consign to the earth below both her and the daughters of the mighty nations with those who go down to the pit. Say to them, are you more favored than others? Go down and be laid among the uncircumcised. They will fall among those killed by the sword. The sword is drawn. Let her be dragged off with all her hordes. From within the grave, and that's Sheol, the mighty leaders will say of Egypt and her allies, they have come down, and they lie with the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword. Verse 22, Assyria is there. Verse 24, Elam is there. Verse 26, Meshach and Tubal are there. Verse 28, you too, O Pharaoh, will be broken and lie among the uncircumcised. Verse 29, Edom is there. Verse 30, all the princes of the Norse and the Sidonians are there. Verse 31, Pharaoh, he and all his army will see them, and he will be consoled for all his hordes that were killed by the sword, declares the sovereign Lord. Although I had spread terror in the land of the living, Pharaoh and all his hordes will be laid among the uncircumcised, those killed by the sword, declares the sovereign Lord. Sheol is a concept, a Hebrew Old Testament concept, that we would probably liken today more to just the grave. The Hebrew concept of heaven and hell are still quite alive in even our society. Can someone please point to the direction of heaven? And point to the direction of hell. Yeah, we still do that, don't we? It's still ingrained in us that heaven is the heavens and Sheol and hell is somewhere in the earth. But I think, have we done enough exploration? I think so. Have we found? Now, I guess we haven't drilled to every section in the earth. So, the core, I don't know what's there at the core. They tell me it's hot.
Molten magma.
Is that where, like, hell is actually located? I don't think so. But that's the concept. As the Hebrews talked about Sheol, it was the place of the deep. If you fell in the ocean, where did you go? You went down to Sheol, to the deep, and that's where you are. That's why I believe Jonah actually died. It's a dumb concept. I'm probably wrong. But I think Jonah died when they tossed him overboard, right? And it says he sank to the bottom. The cords entangled him. You can get this idea of like sea stuff at the bottom entangled him, and he was taken to Sheol. He was taken to the depths, to the grave, to destruction. Which is why, you know, big fish comes by, swoops. He was just a whale just getting something to eat. And all of a sudden, there's something else caught in there. I believe that Jonah was resurrected. Just, again, that's my opinion, and I'm probably wrong. He went down to the grave. Sheol is the grave, but there's another part of that Sheol, and that is Sheol for those that are the uncircumcised. And when you read this, what does it mean when you say for the uncircumcised? That's simply code for those that are not a part of the covenant relationship with God. It has nothing to do with anything physical on your body. Yeah. If that was the case, there'd be a lot of people saying, what happened here? My mom would just circumcise you. And of course, all the women would be like, what do I do about this? Again, the idea of circumcision was a mark, it was a covenant relation. That's why often when I talk about circumcision, I talk about baptism too. I talk about it being a covenant relationship with God. You do not want to go into the grave and not be a part of the covenant relationship with God. Jesus expands, more gives us further enlightenment on hell when he talks about an actual location. It was called Gehenna. And it was the great trash heap of the day. That's where people would go and dump all their trash into big giant piles. And if you ever drive the 57 north from the 91 and you drive right by that place, the trash place, what do you see coming out from that trash pile? Just steam. If they let it sit there long enough, it'll start on fire, and that's exactly what would happen. It was just a place of everlasting flames. That's the ideas that we get. Now, Dante didn't like that idea. Dante went the other direction. Dante and his 99 circles of hell. Is that right? Nine circles of hell. Thank you. The further he went in, the farther he got away from God's love and warmth, and the colder became until on the last ring, the final ring, it was all ice. We're not too sure. Again, God doesn't give us complete descriptions about what hell is like. Some people believe that hell is a place that you go to temporarily and then ultimately be destroyed and then will just no longer be in existence. Some people say it's a place of everlasting torment. But that's hard to think of, isn't it? Because when you start thinking that way, you're going to start saying that means people are going there. And no one likes to think that, do we? No one likes to ponder that as an option. Hell was never designed for you or I. It was designed for Satan. And he's trying to take as many people as possible. I know that sometimes we think God, much like the Jonathan Edwards sinners in the hand of angry God, he's got the spider and he's dangling him over, you know, the pits of hell and the fire and the flame. And we get this idea that God's maybe like this cosmic bullhorn guy saying, change or I'm going to burn you, change or I'm going to burn you. And that's not quite complete, is it? Because what did this whole thing start with? Look back at the chapter heading. What does the chapter heading say? A lament. A mourning. Tell me something. Does God delight in the death of the ungodly? Why? Because they're lost. There's only one place in all Scripture that it says God delights in the death of somebody. In the Psalms, it says God delights in the death of His saints. Why? Because they're going to be with Him. It's hard to understand hell a lot because of where we're at. It's hard to really wrap our heads around it. And so I know that it's sometimes easier to just say there is none. To say that there is no hell means that you have to pretty much rip out a bunch of areas of Scripture, which is why a lot of people just don't like to mature in their faith. A lot of people say, I really don't want to do Bible study, or I don't really want to grow because then I'm going to learn about all this stuff that is absolutely terrifying. But when you have the heart of God, do you think God was pleased when Egypt changed? Yeah. Do you think God was pleased when Nineveh repented? Yeah, Jonah was ticked. He was sitting under the plant, you know, crying, yeah, you forgave them. And God says, that's who I am. And He says the refrain that's all through the Psalms. I'm a God who is gracious and compassionate. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in love. But there's that other side. Those that are not in that covenant relationship are consigned to a place that God does not want them to be. Which is why when we return back to Ezekiel 33, it's well placed. God, you did good. You did good placing 33 where it's at. Because then we're going to start realizing, where does a lot of the responsibility lie? With you and I. I know, please, I know. Faith is individual. I got that message. I got it. You know, I can't be saved and then, you know, the people around me are saved because, you know, I like transfer, you know, the salvation. I understand that. But when is it our responsibility to step up and start talking to people about it? This is a reality. This is not just figurative. This is a reality that is out there. And please, don't swing this way saying that there is no hell. Because that means you'll have no urgency and you won't really care. You'll just simply live your life and go on. But don't go over here where you all of a sudden just start getting angry at everyone and start taking a stance that God Himself doesn't even take. That He's somehow pleased when bad people die. We start lamenting and we start praying and we start talking and we start pleading and it becomes absolutely urgent, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it is not just about coming and learning and coming and growing. You can learn all about hell. You can learn all about Ezekiel. But if that doesn't translate into us going out and talking to the people around us, then it's absolutely useless. Then it doesn't matter. You shouldn't even come. Knowledge without love will simply just make you constipated. You will take and take and take and never give. I'm sorry, Carol. Did that kill you? That was a bad metaphor. That was a bad analogy. Have you met the people that have lots of knowledge but no love? They have lots of knowledge, but all of a sudden it doesn't translate then? I know about hell. Hell is a mature thought. Please, I understand that. And some of you may be grappling with this, going, I can't get my head around it. And if you do figure it out, please come talk to me because I still have a hard time with it. I really do. I struggle with this because I can't imagine people dying without God and going to some place that is absolutely terrible. And yet at the same time, it's very hard for me to imagine someone like me being in the covenant relationship and going to that place called heaven. Another mature concept, I'd say, I know you think of heaven as a place with white puffy clouds and little harps, and you're like, I don't play the harp. And I know, neither do I. But that's not heaven. Heaven is an opportunity to spend eternity in the presence of God. And hell is a place without the presence of God. So what we do now makes eternal differences in the lives of the people around us. Let's pray. God, all this is tough. I don't like this. I don't know why you called me to preach Ezekiel. I don't like it one bit. I don't like talking about hell. I'd much rather talk about heaven. That's a great concept. This is a great idea. Let's just talk about your love and mercy. But you're not the cosmic grandfather that just doesn't care. You love us so much that you say you want to be with us. And yet if we don't want to be with you, we will allow that as well. Lord, I pray that you just give us this sense of urgency that we would not take this lightly. That we would not be happy to just maybe think that someone's okay, but instead we would take steps today to talk and to share and to love. And we thank you, Lord, that ultimately we know that we scatter the seed, that we toss it out, and it's only by your Spirit and by your power that you make it grow. So, Lord, we understand that some people will reject our message and some people will hate us because of our message. And much like Ezekiel, some people, we're just going to fail. We're going to fail at what we do. But let that never stop us from having your heart beating in our heart. That you lament and cry for those who are lost. And yet you rejoice and celebrate when one has come to faith. Help us to have that heart as we go out, as we minister to our family and our friends. May we know that there is a great place awaiting those that are a part of your covenant. And thank you, Lord. Thank you that I am a part of that. I am completely amazed. Give us your Spirit and your power to go and change someone else's eternal destination. In Jesus' name, amen.